Don't you love the feeling of being able to solve a puzzle? Thank you. Like a jigsaw puzzle where you found that one piece that you were looking for and it sort of settles into place, or a crossword where everything just sort of clicks into place. There's something satisfying with looking at a problem, a puzzle, and then being able to see it resolved or fixed. And we don't just do that with games, we do it with life. Sometimes we think of life as a puzzle or a problem to solve. There's the health puzzle. You need to eat better and sleep more, eat the right supplements. Then there's the financial puzzle, the relationship puzzle, the career puzzle. But those are just the small problems, relatively speaking, in our lives. There is a deeper puzzle, a problem, that humanity has wrestled with from the beginning. And it's the problem of the human condition, the puzzle of us. Why is it that we unfailingly, generation after generation, do what we know is wrong? Why can't we fix whatever it is that's broken inside of us? Where does our sense of guilt and shame come from? Why does death always loom in front of us? Why is eternity written on our hearts? And why do we feel like there is a judgment that is impending? Well, here's why that puzzle never clicks. The deepest problem that we have is not psychological, it's not relational, it's not physical. Our biggest problem is moral and spiritual. It is that we were made by a holy God, and his law stands over us, exposing us, condemning us, and reminding us that the biggest and most important puzzle is not outside of us, but inside of us. There is one God. He is the creator. We are his creation, which means we are accountable to him, and whether we acknowledge him or not, whether we feel like it or not, whether we try to suppress it or not, we are born under God's law, condemned by it, enslaved by it, and completely unable to redeem ourselves from out from underneath it. There is no life hack that is going to fix this. It's not just a matter of having better habits. You can't escape this puzzle through your own denial or distraction. And so the puzzling question ultimately really is this: why would the eternal God save sinners like us? Why? Why would a holy creator want to redeem rebels? Why would a perfect judge want to clear the guilty? Certainly not because we deserve it. Certainly not. And it's also certainly not because he is obligated to do so. There's nothing that requires him to save us. It is because, as Scripture lays out and as Christian testimonies bear witness, God delights to solve the very puzzle that we cannot. To save and to sanctify and to secure lowly sinners like me and you for his glory. As we turn to this next section of the Nicene Creed, we're moving now from that blessed mystery of who God is to now how he has revealed his love for the unlovely. And our big idea this morning is this: only Christ, the God-man, in his saving work can solve our guilt and give us hope. Only Christ, the God-man, in his saving work can solve our guilt and give us hope. Would you pray with me, please, as we start? Father, would you help us and our mortal flesh to be silent Would you quiet our minds and our spirits and our bodies that we might be able to behold the wondrous mystery that you would redeem and love those who are unlovely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, roughly 1,700 years ago, the Nicene Creed was first written, and we've set aside four Sundays in the month of November to just look at it together. It is a topical study that we feel is appropriate for a sermon series because worship is where theology and doxology belong. That's what we're doing here. Doctrine and worship. We don't just want you to understand these doctrines and in a classroom setting. We want you to sing them. We want you to pray them. We want you to confess them together. So a sermon series lets us attack this topic in a way that would allow us to do that as a whole gathered body. So there's three things to keep in mind as we're going through this sermon series. This is three of four. First, just a reminder that theology matters for everybody. It's not an academic thing for professors or pastors. As we said, theology ultimately is the doctrine of living to God. Living to God. We don't just want you to understand these things for an intellectual exercise. We want you to learn them in order to challenge you to contemplate them ultimately because we trust that they will inform how you live, how you suffer, how you die, and even how you worship. Second thing to keep in mind is that creeds don't compete with Scripture, they serve Scripture. Creeds are simply the church saying, here is what we understand Scripture to teach, and we're sort of gathering it up so that we can remember it and proclaim it and pass it on. So just rest assured that what we are doing is not studying human tradition in place of the Bible. We are using the creed to protect what the Bible says about who God has revealed himself to be. And then third, clarity about God and Jesus is a very basic discipleship issue. Like I said, 1,700 years ago, there was this teacher named Arius who was a teacher who taught that the Son of God was not fully God. He was a created being, like God, but not truly God. And today, you can still hear the echoes of Arius' teaching in certain groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and even a shocking amount of those who call themselves evangelicals who are not quite sure if Jesus is truly God or not. But if Jesus is less than true God, his cross cannot save, and our worship is idolatry. So big deal. That's why the church gathered at Nicaea, and that's why we are slowing down together in the month of November to keep ourselves out of the theological gutters and to confess with the whole church that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the one true God. I've gotten some follow-up questions after the sermons the last couple weeks, and so I just want to point you to a few resources, books that I think are helpful. The first is Kevin DeYoung's book. This is available on the stall, a very brief book on the Nicene Creed. Short, clear, great doorway into studying the topic historically of the Nicene Creed, published by Crossway. The second is called The Biblical Trinity. Very straightforward, scripture-saturated introduction to how the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. This is by Brandon Smith, published by Lexham Press. This is a good one. One more, The Trinity. This is an introduction to the Trinity by Scott Swain, published by Crossway. This is a little deeper, but still very warm, very worshipful, manageably thin. And then last but not least is Jesus and the God of Classical Theism by our own Steve Doobie. I know. I'm sorry, Steve. I had to do this, though, because this is the most advanced of this group, but it's a standard text for theologians who want to go deep into Scripture and church history to discover the doctrine of God and the person of Christ from Baker Academic, available in the bookstall. But here's the thing. If you're new here, new to this Trinity or the Trinity, I would be happy to meet you in the lobby after the service, because I have a couple of copies of these books to give away to you if you'll actually read them. I'm going to read the creed. It'll be on the slides behind me, so just follow along as we think through and begin to study the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And this is where we'll focus our attention this morning, who, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So this morning, as we're studying just that middle section that was bolded on the slides, we're going to take note of four things. Four things. The Son of Man, the Son became man for our salvation. He died for our forgiveness. He rose for our life. And he will come again as our hope. Those are our four points as we're walking through that section of the creed. And we're just going to focus first on the note that the Son became man for our salvation. That's where this section of the creed draws us to, that the eternal Son of God became true man for our salvation, entering into our condition under the law so that he could redeem us from it. Last week we saw that God, the Father, has eternally begotten God the Son, which means the Son's fully shares in the Father's deity, in his essence, in his nature. Remember, we're just trying to stretch our minds a little bit here to think about God in himself without any reference to creation. This is before all time. This is before all worlds. Who has God always been? Well, there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the last couple weeks has been challenging, because we're trying to think about God abstractly in eternity. Well, this morning, we're shifting with the creed to give our attention now, not to what God is in eternity, but what God has done in history. But it's important that we see that these two things are related. How God reveals himself to us reflects who God has always been. What do I mean by that? Well, the most popular verse in the Bible, I think we would all agree, is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God sent his Son. You have any idea how often that phrase shows up in the New Testament? It's way more than you might think. It's in John's Gospel at least seven times. It's in 1 John. Paul mentions it in Romans and in Galatians. It's a recurring concept that comes up a lot, and at least it's where it's not mentioned explicitly, the concept shows up all over. It's implied all over the New Testament. The Father sends the Son into the world. Now, we might get the idea that what that means is the Father has authority over the Son, that the Father gave a mission to the Son, and the Son then just had to obey that mission. But that's a wrong way to think of it, because again, God is one, and his will is one. So it doesn't make any sense to try to read authorities or structures of authority into the one triune God. No, the Son is sent because he always exists and acts from the Father. It is not because the Son is subordinate to the Father. He's not like a deputy that got orders and now he has to go sort of fulfill them because the sheriff said so. That is not the case at all. We don't need to say anything more than this. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and so it is fitting for the Son to be sent into the world from the Father. But it's important that you remember that every work of God is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit together. So remember, the God that we've been thinking about the last couple weeks, that God who has life in himself, the eternal, self-existent, almighty, this very same one who steps into history has come on a mission. That same God by whom all things were created, who now is entering into creation. This is Galatians 4:4. Says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In other words, the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, is sent into the world and born of a woman, a human virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. This one who would have no heavenly mother and no earthly father. This is really unique. I hope you understand this. This is why the creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is the profound mystery, of course, that we confess and celebrate at Christmas every year. This is the incarnation, the incarnation. And if you know Spanish, you can hear within that carne is meat, or flesh. It's the same Latin root. So incarnation means enfleshment, taking on flesh, the word becoming flesh. It is the fundamentally unique claim that the eternal Son of God took on a true human nature, becoming fully man in the flesh, without ceasing to be fully God, so that he might accomplish our salvation in real human life, suffering, and death. The incarnation is the creator, the transcendent creator, becoming immanent and entering into his own creation. It's the author writing himself into the story. Just as it's important to affirm the full deity of Jesus, it is equally important to affirm the full humanity of Jesus. He didn't appear human. He didn't borrow a human body like an avatar. The Son did not inhabit the body of a man descending upon him in the Spirit at his baptism. That's not the case. Jesus assumed a human nature. Real flesh, real mind, real soul, everything that we are, and yet without sin. He became everything that it means to be a human, except without sin. He didn't stop being God, never ceasing to be God. He didn't turn into someone else. He didn't turn to something else. He assumed humanity to himself. So whatever you make of the problem of evil, one thing we cannot do is accuse God of being distant and uncaring. The doctrine of the incarnation proves that God cares enough to enter into the suffering of a fallen world in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not content to descend a drone into a burning building to rescue people remotely. No, he puts on the gear, he grabs the axe, and he says, "Let's go." And he jumps right in. The Son runs into this world that he knows full well would hate him because of a love for that very same world. So if Christ became man for you and for your salvation, Christian, then you never need to wonder whether or not God sees you, or God knows what you're going through, or God cares. In his humility, he took on humanity so that he could redeem your humanity, not content to stand off. And so when you think about how frail you are in your flesh, just remember that your weakness and your need of salvation does not disgust the Father or the Son or the Spirit. That is what draws God near to you in the incarnation. But becoming man was only the beginning. The Son entered our condition not simply to experience it, but to bear its curse. Second, he died for our forgiveness. He died for our forgiveness. Back to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul is articulating this argument. And what he is saying is that the law was never given to us by God in order to bring about life. That was never the point of the law. The law was given to us to show us that we are slaves to sin. And so the law was given to us as a period of time as like a strict guardian for an immature child who had an inheritance that they wouldn't be able to handle yet. And so this law was able to restrain. It was able to condemn, but the law in and of itself cannot make us righteous. The law cannot bring something into life. It cannot cause us to be able to earn our inheritance by obedience to the law. That's not the point of the law. So that's why in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, is the turning point of Paul's whole argument here. Again, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus entered our condition under the law in order to stand where we stand, to bear the curse that we deserved, and to purchase our freedom. So his redeeming death is the means by which condemned slaves of the law and sin can become forgiven sons and daughters of God through crucifixion. It's interesting, I think, that the creed focuses and highlights Pontius Pilate. Why? Seems like an unnecessary important detail. Well, it's important to remember that the Christian faith is not rooted in myth, but rooted in history. It's rooted in history. The creed states that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a known governor in a region of Judea at the time that Jesus lived and died. And the Son was subjected to probably the cruelest method of execution ever practiced. Despite, of course, the fact that he had lived a righteous life in every way, he had never sinned, he suffered the shame of being treated as if he was the worst of criminals, even though he was innocent. And he suffered pain, physically, of course, but worst of all, He suffered the curse of sin before a holy God. He became sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus dies to take on the curse of death, dying under the judgment of God so that sinners under the law could be forgiven. It says he was crucified also for us. So not only did God humble himself by entering into creation in the form of a servant, but he experienced suffering and death and burial for us. As our substitution, as our sacrifice in our stead, which means you don't have to punish yourself anymore. When you feel that guilty conscience, you feel that shame, whatever sort of self-loathing you practice is not necessary. Beating yourself up gets you nowhere. So look to the cross. Remember where Jesus hanged. Remember where he bore away your judgment, freeing you now from the obligation of being your own judge. Jesus didn't just make a down payment on your sin. Jesus paid it all. Which means, dear brother or sister, you are not defined by your sin anymore. In Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the everlasting Father Almighty. An heir. It doesn't matter if you forgive yourself. It doesn't matter. What you need to do is lean into the forgiveness that is already yours in Christ from the only judge that actually matters. The eternal God made mankind in his image as very good. They rebelled against his law. They stood under his curse. And so who do we have available to us to bridge that gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity? Who could reconcile those two parties? Well, it would be the God-man. That's who Jesus Christ is. The one mediator between God and man. Just think of it. Jesus, the one who eternally has life in himself, experienced human death for us and for our salvation, for our redemption from the curse of the law. And not just redemption, but adoption into the family of God. The true Son of God wrapping up the sons and daughters of Adam into that eternal love of God which has always existed. Jesus suffered and died in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So these first two points, we're just focusing on the humiliation of Christ. That is to say, the way that he humbled himself by entering into creation. He humbled himself in the incarnation. He humbled himself in the crucifixion, and he did it for us and for our salvation. But that's not the end. Forgiveness is not the end of salvation. Christ's work on the cross clears our record, but then his work in resurrection secures our life. Third, he rose for our life. Christ rose bodily from the dead, so that we might share in his life. Now, the way the creed says it is that he, on the third day, rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is only because Jesus is truly God that he was able to bear the penalty of sin and yet overcome it. His lifeless body was reanimated, resurrected. We see the importance of the physical resurrection of Jesus, right? As like a non-negotiable. This must be affirmed in order to be meaningfully Christian. Some would have us believe that it wasn't a physical resurrection, that Jesus sort of rose to life in the memory or the hearts of his disciples. That's not it at all. Christianity didn't spread because people had kind thoughts about who Jesus was. Christianity spread as a religion around the world because his disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead, and they saw him after he had risen from the dead. This was not a blind leap of faith for these first believers. This was a declaration of an historical event. They had seen the empty tomb. They had seen him risen. The Christian faith is dead if Jesus is not alive. The resurrection is so crucial to the Christian faith that Paul says, if it didn't occur, then our faith is in vain. We should be doing something else with our time. We've seen other resurrections in Scripture. Lazarus gets resurrected. Jairus' daughter gets resurrected. Elijah and Elisha do some resurrecting. But when each of those were raised to life, they again would succumb to death. Their resurrections were temporary. When Jesus was resurrected, it was forever. It was the first fruits of a new creation. Living through Arizona summers, we understand that when you have a car battery, it doesn't last very long. I think elsewhere in the world, I've only lived here, but as I understand it, your car battery lasts like 5 years in some states where it doesn't turn 150 under your hood. Here in Arizona, it's a pretty common thing to have your battery die. And it's so frustrating to walk out in the morning and just try to turn the key and just hear the click. So frustrating. When your battery is dead, you know that it can't recharge itself. There is no source of power left in it. You can't just encourage your battery to try harder. It needs to be connected to like a living current, a power source outside of itself. We understand this. That's kind of how it is for us. We don't generate spiritual life, we receive spiritual life. And when we're united to Christ, the living current of his resurrection power flows into us. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the free gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So by union with Christ, his resurrection life flows into you even now, giving you a foretaste of this new creation which is on its way. And what that looks like, what that feels like, is new desires, new affections. All of a sudden you want to read the Bible. All of a sudden you hate your sin. All of a sudden you want to look more like the second Adam than the first Adam. If you've been born again, you are not the same person that you were before Christ saved you. You are a new creation. The spirit of the risen Christ is drawing that future life into the moment now, and so that you can live like a son or a daughter of the risen King, not like a slave anymore. Sometimes we gloss over the fact that he wasn't just raised from the dead, but ascended into heaven. We confessed earlier, it's in our statement of faith, but sometimes we kind of gloss over it. Do you realize that Jesus is still human? It's kind of interesting to think about. I, for a long time, didn't really think carefully about this, and I just sort of assumed that, like, he didn't stay human. But it's important that he remains human. Even now, he has returned to the heavens from whence he came, only this time as human. Both as the Lion of Judah and as the Lamb who was slain. In Romans chapter 14, Paul explains that the risen Christ is now both the Lord of the living and of the dead. And here's what he means by that. It's not simply by the virtue of the fact that he is God by nature, but because as the God-man, he died, he rose, and he ascended to the Father. It is by his obedient life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection that Jesus earned the right to reign over his people as the God-man. His resurrection wasn't simply a triumph over death, although it was. It was the first step of his enthronement. We've moved out of his humiliation into his exaltation. It was the beginning of the inauguration of King Jesus, King of the cosmos. Because he rose, all authority on heaven and on earth was placed into his hands. This is Philippians 2. Because he rose, the Father crowned him with glory and honor. He rose and the nations became his inheritance. He rose and he was given the name by the Father that is above every name. He rose and the world gained its true king. It's no wonder that heaven sings, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Our theology ought to join in that worship with awe and reverence. But the story's not finished. The risen King, now at the right hand of the Father, will return, and his return gives shape to our hope. Fourth, finally, he will come again as our hope. Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead and then to bring people into his everlasting kingdom. The creed says that he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and whose kingdom shall have no end. According to the Christian faith, history is not stumbling blindly into an uncertain future. That is not the story that God is writing. According to the Christian faith, it is moving towards an end, a goal, and that goal is the return of the King. The one who was born under the law, the one who bore its curse, the one who paid the debt, who took on judgment for all who would repent and believe. The one who came to be judged is the one who returns as judge. For those who love God, and for those who hate injustice, that this ought to be great news, that the arc of history is moving in this direction. It is the answer to the prayers of lament, wondering how long we need to wait until the wheels of time are going to bring around the second coming of Jesus. From the Christian perspective, his return is a source of contentment and joy. That means justice is on its way, and we want it. 1 John says that we don't shrink back at his coming because we have confidence at his return, even in the face of judgment, because we abide in the Son. The love of the Father, made manifest in the Son, pulled into by the Holy Spirit, shapes our lives. So now, we look forward to that return without needing to draw back. We don't want to hide from his coming. We hope for his coming. This is how Titus 2 puts it. His return is our blessed hope. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But this future judgment return for the guilty who continue in rebellion will not be well received. This coming should provoke trembling for those apart from Christ. Remember, on the cross, what Jesus did is he drank the cup of wrath for his people on the cross, but the winepress of God's judgment remains for all who refuse him. You can read Revelation 15 for more about that. The return of the king will bring a consummated kingdom, a final justice, either through the cross, where the wrath of God has already been poured out on the Son in your stead, or you will face it on your own. The end of evil and injustice means that the final state of God's kingdom will have come on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is the Christian hope. We live between two worlds, between the world of the redeemed, the inaugurated kingdom of Christ, and his return when he consummates and completes his kingdom. Live ready, live watchfully, live holy. The first two points that we study here this morning take us down into Christ's humiliation as he is descending into creation, into the depths of the earth. And these last two points now lift us up into Christ's exaltation. From the Son's incarnation to his cross, to his resurrection, to his return, the Creed, in this very brief period of time, is telling the seamless story of God's saving love, which brings us back to the puzzle. Your life feels like it's 1,000 scattered pieces. Pain, questions, sin, suffering, confusion, longing. And half the time you don't even know where the edge pieces are. You can't make the picture make sense. You can't get the pieces to click. But the hope of the return of Christ means that that puzzle will one day be complete. Those pieces that don't make sense now will one day fit perfectly, where the chaos will give way to clarity. The unfinished story is going to resolve into God's glory. You can rest assured about that. Because your life is wrapped up in his life, his coming, his cross, his resurrection, his return as the coming king. That's the story that your story is wrapped up in. No matter what's going on in your 1,000 points of life, that's the story that your story is wrapped up in. What a savior. To take our shattered and self-inflicted mess and then weave it into his perfect story. Friend, if you feel like your life is a puzzle and you refuse to bow to this gracious king, understand, the problem is not that God has failed to give you all of the information that you need. It's that you reject the one piece that you need, the cornerstone himself. Do not walk away still trying to solve the puzzle of the state of your soul on your own. Love to talk to you after the service. Christian, your future is not uncertain. Your future is clear. The king is coming for you and for your salvation, for your redemption, for your adoption, and nothing in the world can shake the confidence of knowing that your life is wrapped up into a life that never began and a kingdom that will never end. Only Christ, the God-man, in his saving work, can solve our guilt and give us hope. Thanks be to God for our ascended Savior and returning King. Let's pray.